I've been asked to talk to you about John chapter 5, so if you'll turn there, that's what I'll do. Dr. Rogers started our series at the end of the book, which is because at the end of John in chapter 20, towards the end, John explains what he wants to accomplish in the writing of his book, which is nice. And that means that when we're reading through the book, it has to be organized in light of what John's telling us he's doing. I think that can be pretty difficult. We're reading the scripture to let it tell us what it wants to say, as opposed to coming to it with all the cares and concerns of the world or our own petty interests. We have to trust or believe that the inspired author knows what we need to hear. And so the first posture in Christian theology is just listening to the right kind of voice. And the way that comes to us is in a book. So the first stage of our theology is reading, trying to discern what the author thought it was important for us to understand and to believe. And in chapter 20 of John, as you know now, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in the book. But these are written, that is the ones that are written. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So when we come to this text to read it, the goal is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life. Believe and follow. And the book has been prepared so that it could accomplish that purpose for those who hear. So I'm going to do something unusual, and we'll start the sermon, if you can call it that. We'll start it with the application, which is listen. Jesus in John chapter 5 gives a pretty extended treatment of who he is. And by the time we get to John 5 and John's gospel, we've reached kind of a critical mass. So what I mean is, we've been seeing these kinds of patterns and summary statements of various things. Then we get to John 5 and he starts to say something, and then we're going to hear the same thing again and again and again. And he'll change a word here or there. He'll take an if out and he'll put a then in. But for the most part, you're getting the same kinds of teaching and more signs to manifest the same truth. And the big one in John 5, the big piece of the puzzle we get, is that Jesus is God. He's not like God. He's not sort of a second level God. He's not a subordinate or a lackey or a God by adoption or by choice or selection or something like that. But he is God. Whatever God is, that's what Jesus is. Now, we knew that, of course, already if we were reading John, because it's how it starts. He's God in the beginning, the Word who is God and is with God. But this really capitalizes on that point. We also know he's the Messiah. Dr. Miller talked to us about that. When Jesus shows up, the party starts, I think he said, which even I was excited about. I like to sit in the back and watch everyone else have fun. That's my contentment, but he's the Messiah. There was a prefiguring in his sign of the thing he would do for his people, which is give them boundless joy. We've heard that he has the instructions that the teachers of Israel don't have. You need to be born again. And he's the guy that can do it, the guy that can give you living water, can give you of his spirit. Because it's by believing in the Son as he's lifted up that you have eternal life. And he can see into the minds of people who don't know the questions they should be asking, and he can tell them what those are, and then he can tell them who he is. And when they recognize it, they confess, we've found the Savior of the world. And that gets us to chapter 5. Okay. So it starts out in the first section, which runs through verse 16, with a sign, a healing. And you could talk about the healing and try to pull from it all sorts of salient details for your life, but what it's really there to do is to set up what he wants to say about himself, which is that he's God. So what I want to do is kind of explain how the healing becomes an occasion for an explanation of the meaning of the healing. We don't want to just see the signs. We want to, like, look where they point and then behold Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We'll start in verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda, in Aramaic, in the Hebrew language, which has five colonnades. That's a covered column, a porch in King James. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there, and he'd been disabled for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and realized he'd already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" "Sir," the man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your mat and walk." And immediately the man was well, picked up his mat and started to walk. Now this is on the Sabbath. And the Jews, by which John always means the leaders, said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." They probably have in mind the gloss in Jeremiah 17, but that mystifies me. The law doesn't say you can't pick stuff up, so. He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." Now, I don't see this as like a blame shift. I see why you might read it that way. I see it as a, in the way the text is unfolding to us, as a recognition of the authority Jesus has. And this is what strikes the Pharisees or the leaders as infuriating. Like, you're not supposed to be doing that. Well, this guy said I could. He talks and people get healed, so. And their response kind of captures that. They reject this explanation. "Who's this man who says this to you? Who's this man who told you pick up your mat and walk? Who is the man?" Now, as an astute reader of John, you know, he's the Son of Man, so, like, be careful. But this guy doesn't know who he is, because it's crowded, and Jesus had slipped into the crowd. Verse 14, after that had happened, Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, "Look, you're well. Don't sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." There's something a lot worse than not being able to walk. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made me well. "Hey, I found the guy. He made me well, Jesus." Not, "Hey, look, I found the lawbreaker. I found the man who made me well." Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, so he's got a healing. So that should do it, probably. Right? "Hey, I know about a guy who can say something to a sick person and then they're not sick anymore. Costs nothing. No waiting room." Right? Well, away outdoors. Now, when I was reading for this, I looked at one of my teachers from school, Augustine, and I was teasing Dr. Bowden. Augustine was a great professor, a little bit long-winded, but he also had a tendency toward what Dr. White called goofy allegories, and he's got a pretty goofy one on this text. He says, "I can explain exactly what's happening here, the deeper meaning of this," right? Now, I'm an Antiochian, so I thought the meaning was, Jesus talks and the guy's better, we should get close to Jesus. Done, right? But he says, actually what it is there's five colonnades because there's five books in Moses, and this man represents Israel, sitting underneath the shade of the law, but not feeling any better. And it isn't until someone comes, not with a water for washing, but with the water of the Word of God, Jesus, that he's made well and he can walk. You might go, okay, I mean, that's cute, right? But his idea is this man's been waiting 38 years, which is how long the people were wandering after Kadesh. So when these guys do these sorts of, goofy allegories, I mean, I agree, that's goofy. But his point is that there's something unbelievable about this man that a reader of the books of Moses should have been prepared to see. And after all, our chapter ends with the book of Moses. So although I don't think that's the meaning of this, there is something instructive for us in listening to our great saints, even if they do something that I think is more illustrative than it probably needs to be. Now, look at the reaction that they have. They're going to persecute him. Why? Because he's healing on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to do that. Now, in other cases where Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, you get a different kind of response from him. It happens in Matthew or in Mark, where he'll heal somebody on the Sabbath, and then it's like, shouldn't I do good stuff on the Sabbath? Do you think the law prohibits doing good things on the Sabbath? Right? And clearly not. And then they feel rebuffed. But his response is a little bit different here. Jesus' response to them is, my Father's working until now, and so am I. Which is a kind of a, I don't know, that's a weird thing to say. My Father's working until now, and so am I. What do we do with that? That's the way to say that Jesus is God. And the rest of what he says in this section unpacks that and kind of gives us that view. It's all well and good to say Jesus is God, or every time someone talks about Jesus is God and they're, you know, fully God, fully man, you know, this kind of, I'm not a thundering sort, so I don't do that, but you get the idea. Fully God, fully man. What do we actually mean? We mean what he's saying here. And this gives us one piece of the puzzle to build that doctrine. My Father's working and so am I. Now, the reason we know that the way to take that is that he's making a claim of equality to the Father is because that bothers them more than that he tells people to work on the Sabbath. Augustine says, the Jews understand what the Arians do not. He really is claiming to be equal to God, not less than God or his subordinate or something like that. This is why the Jews began trying to kill him all the more. Not only did he break the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you accidentally made yourself equal with God, say by saying something clumsy or elliptical, you probably would retreat from the claim if somebody called you on it. Most of you are not in favor of being blasphemers, I don't think. If you do anyway, it's out of my earshot, which is probably wise. But he goes on to try to actually double down on what he's saying, which is shocking. And in doing this, he gives us kind of a tool for understanding our doctrine, because he'll make a claim that highlights a distinction between Father and Son, and then he'll immediately make a claim that highlights the unity of the Father and Son. So it's okay to say that Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father, are one God. They are. There's only one God. But that doesn't mean that the Father is the Son. And so he's going to give us a mechanism that we use in our theology as it develops through more than this, just this chapter, to show the distinction and the unity that exists between Father and Son. Verse 19, I tell you truly, the Son isn't able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. There's a distinction there, right? Father and Son. For whatever the Father does the same thing. Or the Son does likewise those things, or the Son in the same way does those things, or after the same manner. That's unity. They do the same works. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these that you might be amazed. Distinction. But just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whomever he wants. Unity. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Distinction. So that all people will honor the Son as they honor the Father. Unity. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's just one God. My Father's working till now, and so am I. There's one God. He's making himself equal with God. Yeah, the Father sent the Son to do the work of God because he's God. There's one God. And you can't accuse the lawgiver of being a lawbreaker. Now, this initial sort of theme, this distinction unity that's present between Son and Father, that gets developed continually through the rest of the account in John. And John's careful to try to use these phrases that Jesus would say and to put them in moments where it will be really clear to you as you see the signs and John interprets them for you that Jesus is not coming on his own, but he isn't just some lone ranger who's decided that he'll take up a prophetic ministry and say the things that God might want him to say to this people, or that he'll just rebuke excess in the part of religious leaders, or that he'll try to return to the purity of a moral religion or whatever else. His not coming on his own is not a way for him to, is a way for him to highlight the unity that he has with the Father and their joint plan that in the Son of Man, as he's lifted up, the Son of God, the Spirit might draw all people to the Father. There's one God, and every act of God is a Trinitarian act. So he begins to highlight that for us here. And we can see that in the way that he uses this idea of on my own, and it gets repeated again and again and again in the whole gospel. Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word, this is Jesus speaking, and believes him who sent me, the Father, will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. But we've already heard that, chapter 3:35. You'll hear it again in 6:40. You'll hear it again in 6:54, and so on and so on. This is the guy you have to get close to. That's the point of the book. Truly, truly, I tell you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That is the voice of me from verse 24. And those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Well, that's what we said in 21. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's what we read in chapter 3, verse 13. He is the one that will judge the quick and the dead. He is God, the eternal Son, his King and priest, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God. Do not be amazed at this. And that is really, don't be unbelieving. Because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life and those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Yikes. Now look at this. He doesn't come on his own. He says it again. Verse 30. He already said it in verse 19. How could he come on his own? The Father is working till now and so is he. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. My teaching isn't mine, it's from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, the will of the one who sent me, he will know whether what the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. But I'm not. These are God's words, because I came from the Father, and I'm God. That's the teaching. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Doesn't Moses tell you this? A point to which we'll return. Look at chapter 12. Look at 49. I haven't spoken on my own. The Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything I've said. So the things that I speak just as the Father told me. Look at chapter 14. Verse 8, Lord, said Philip, show us the Father. That's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been among you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So unity and distinction. The words I speak to you, I don't speak on my own. There's one God. The Father and Son are one God. And incidentally, the same language happens for the Spirit in 16. So the person who comes on their own, though, who is that? Look at chapter 8. It's like this is one book, and he put it all together carefully. Look at verse 27. They didn't know he was speaking to them about the Father. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own. Verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me because I came from God and I'm here, for I didn't come on my own. He sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you can't listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil. That's not great. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks on his own. Whatever distinction there is between the Father and the Son is this distinction we see in John, that the Father is the one who has sent the Son. The Son is his only begotten Son. And that language of begetting or procession, which is the distinction between Father and Son, doesn't mean Jesus is any less God at all. He's not speaking on his own. He's saying the words of God. So when you see Jesus, you're not seeing the Father. You're seeing the Son, but you're seeing God. The Son of Man is the Son of God. Okay, so back to 5. I judge only as I hear, verse 30, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is rightly acting with respect of this man that he heals, even though he heals them on the Sabbath, because he's God. And as the Father is working to the present, so is the Son. And the hour is coming when the voice of the Son of God will speak, and all the dead who hear it will live. And John wants to show the signs so that you could hear and see and believe. And so Jesus turns here to talk about those who testify these things about the nature of Jesus. There's the testimony that he could give of himself, which he does not in this particular place. Verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That means you won't accept it. Because in fact, in the chapter 8 we just looked at, he does testify about himself in verse 14. But there is another who testifies about me, and I know that testimony that he gives about me is true. That's actually the Father. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. You remember reading about that back here? But I say these things. I don't receive testimony, human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Okay, so this dude's standing up there, and he's been going on for some time about some Trinitarian stuff and whatever, and I just want to love Jesus. Good. But he's saying these things that you could be saved. Things about who he is. Not kind of like God, but God. When you see him, you're to see the Son of God and praise God for what God has done. God has done. God has done the Father sending the Son. God has done the Son dying on the cross for your sins. God has done the Spirit drawing you back to God because of what Christ had done to the glory of God the Father. There isn't anything more practical than your doctrine of the Trinity. It teaches you how to read your scripture. It enlivens passages that would otherwise be very difficult to understand. And we have a witness of 1,500 years of a guardrail to guide us into saying this is the way to make sense of a God about whom we can say there is only one, and yet the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God. The Trinity is what explains that. And in the idiom of John, it's explained by the procession that we see through the chapters of the book. So the literary depiction of John in one book helps us to understand how God has come to us and what he has done for us and to give him praise for it, which is why the signs of Jesus can be signs that are worthy of believing in this one, the Son of God. Now John comes and he gives these testimonies, and Jesus says, you were happy to dance in the light he gave, the light of a burning and shining lamp. But you don't need a lamp when the sun is shining. And here stands Jesus in front of them, God having healed a man, and because it was on the Sabbath, nobody wants to listen to him. I think that question, do you want to be made well, is a little bit more broad than the single paralyzed man to whom it's been addressed. Do you want to be made well? Look and believe in the Son of God. 4, verse 36, he has a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given him to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father sent me. The Father who sent me has testified about me. You haven't heard his voice at any time. You haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. but they talk about me. But you are not willing to come so that you may have life. The scriptures testify about Jesus. Jesus is the one that does the work. This is the vehicle to point to him. And as Dr. Miller said, are you seeking the signs of the Savior? Jesus says in verse 41, I don't accept glory from people, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, distinction, but you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. Who's that? The devil. That's not great. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you do not accept the glory that comes from the only God? Deuteronomy 6, there's one God. Now don't think that I'll accuse you, speaking of the devil. I won't accuse you to the Father, he says to them. Moses will. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. If you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words? You can say the same kind of thing about John. I think sometimes when we think about the signs of Jesus and you're kind of marveling at how incredible it is that there can be a guy like just laying there for some extended period of time, right? 38 years is a long time, okay? I'm 35. That's a long time. And this guy's like, get up. And he gets up. And you would think, that would do it for me. I'd be done. Be like, neat, I'm gonna follow that guy around. But we don't actually see people doing that. When you see that happen, you might think, I know exactly how I should interpret that. I know exactly what I should do with this experience I just had. Look at that. Get up. But if we don't have John or Moses, then we don't know what to do with it. It's gracious that God has said, hey, here's what this means. Here's this sign. The Father is working until now, and so am I. Oh, that's what that's about. What you want is to go back and see how amazing that was, given what you already know about it, because Scripture told you. That's different than wanting to see it for yourself. And when we see the depiction John has given us, it's written so that you could believe. It's not written because you weren't there and you missed it, and let me try to give you a glimpse of the excitement. He's telling you who God is. This isn't a stale and humdrum sort of thing. Everybody knows if you try to read the book of Moses, it's difficult. I experience this every year with you guys in class. Like you're doing your Bible through, you know, year through the Bible, like, yeah, Genesis, God's making stuff. That's how you talk, not me. I'm imitating. And then you start getting into like how to build a tabernacle or like an ark or like blood and where it goes. And then by the time you get back into it, you're in Matthew someplace, right? And I think what happens is because you already know and have been told since like this or Awana's or someplace that Jesus is God, you're not poring over the scriptures to see that that's what they say. I think there's a real danger for us, and here's your application if you need one. I think there's a real danger for us that familiarity breeds contempt. That we sing about these things in kind of a saccharine way, or we kind of confess these things with a waving of the hands, and we say, well, it doesn't really matter how precise or accurate we are when we talk about these matters. It doesn't matter how well we can attest them from the scriptures. We sort of already know these things are true. But the scriptures were written so that in reading them you could understand and you could see God. That's your portal or your vehicle, your window. And what John is telling us here, as he shows this miracle to us and explains it and shows how Jesus talks about his own activity, is that Jesus is God. There's nobody better to trust. He's not kind of like God. He's not pretty good. He's God. This man who is born and grows and walks around and eats and dies. This man is lifted up so that people might see him and believe. And after he's dead, he rises again and he sits at the right hand of the Father, one God. Our message is predicated on this idea. God has come to get us to fulfill all of his promises. And he has, through his prophets and apostles, given us a word that helps us to understand who he is and what he's doing. If we don't believe what Moses wrote, we won't believe in God. Let's pray. God, you're good. You're incredible. You're almost too hard to believe. And if you didn't come to us, we wouldn't come to you. We might not know when you had healed us and water off into the crowd. Or we might think you'd done it at the wrong time or for the wrong reason. That the lawgiver was somehow a lawbreaker. That you were just a man. Or a great moral teacher. Or that you didn't really know what was going on after all. But that isn't what your word teaches us. It teaches us that the Father sent the Son, and they've sent the Spirit, and that this work, as it's revealed to us in the narrative of your scripture, is for our good and for your glory. Help us to submit to that, to read it with joy and a sense of freshness, to seek in understanding and not merely to pore over the pages. Help us to do this for our sake and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Go away.